As you know, beloved, this past Lord's Day, we went ahead and started a new series on the doctrines of grace, and we did two lessons last Lord's Day. Tonight, I do want to bring a lesson that does touch upon the doctrines of grace, as we shall see. And this coming Lord's Day, we're going to have two more back-to-back lessons on the doctrines of grace. Please be mindful of the emails that I sent out. When I see a need for us to have the confession of faith, that I can read it and you can follow along, I'll try my best to watch myself with the schedule and give you advance notice that you can bring the confessions of faith at that time. When it comes to preaching behind a pulpit, there are three main mechanisms that are in play. Please listen to this as kind of preparatory. There are three main mechanics that are going on behind a pulpit. You have the man, the one bringing you the message. You have a method or a style of preaching that comes with the man. And then you have his message. So you have the man, you have the method or his style, and you have his message. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Watch this. As you know, Paul was writing two letters to this one particular church that he was instrumental in starting. And as you know, Paul had the Judaizers in this congregation causing a lot of problems. Normally, Paul would come into town, he would kind of minister to them, and when Paul was leaving out the back door to go somewhere else, the Judaizers would come in literally through the front door, and they would begin to stir up the pot and undermine him by questioning his authority, accusing him of not being even one of God's apostles. Remember the three points that I just gave you? The man, his method, and his message. Look at verse 10. What do you find? For his letters, meaning his epistles, say they, those are his accusers or his adversaries, the pronoun they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. That's a reference to the man. And his speech contemptible. There's his method. I found it amazing that this three points I just gave you, the man, the method, and his message, are all contained in one verse, in verse 9. Would you agree that when it has reference to his letters, we're talking about 1st and 2nd Corinthians, at least since he wrote to this church, and they said about his written letters, boy, they're very weighty, and boy, they're very powerful. And in tonight's exposition of John's Gospel, chapter 6, we're going to see Jesus presenting some weighty stuff and some very powerful words. But notice what they said about Paul. His bodily presence is weak, meaning Paul's physical stature, whatever Paul looked like on the outside, he presented himself, or he looked, very weak and very, very unappealing. And they also said something about his speech. It's contemptible. So, brethren, tonight as we go through the book of John, hopefully you will be able to look past the man, and you will be somewhat able to look past his speech. But I want you to look at the message tonight from God's Word. That's where I would like to go here tonight. Turn with me now for our text to Galatians chapter 5. And tonight, I may need some of your help by reading portions. Hopefully, what I like to do is do a running commentary on the complete sixth chapter of John, because it touches on two subjects. It touches on the doctrines of grace, as we shall see, and the issue of controversy. Beloved, the doctrines of grace are extremely controversial. I got news for you. You go out in this town and you meet people that would come from any type of mainline church that believes in a lukewarm gospel, anyone that comes from a church background that believes that salvation is only accomplished with man and God working together to bring about salvation in the heart of man. And you mentioned the doctrines of grace. My dear brothers and sisters, the fur will hit the proverbial fan. You're going to get controversy if you take a position on the doctrines of grace. Please file that. And don't be afraid of the controversy, as we shall see tonight. Look at Galatians chapter 5, and allow me to read verse 6. This is my text. Galatians 5. And again, if I give you the wrong verse, just look past a man and look past his flesh. Galatians 5, 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. And this is something that we've been seeing throughout the summer and in other sermons coming from my pulpit. According to the New Testament understanding with the New Covenant, whether a person has been circumcised or not under the new economy has no bearing, no longer. But faith which worketh by love. That's the crowning principle. Not whether or not someone has gone to a rabbi to have a surgical procedure performed on them. Ye did run well. Notice, Paul is telling this church, who was also stymied by the Judaizers, you were running your race very well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Now, you have to put yourself in the shoes of the apostle. He's an apostle with God-given authority to be one sent on the behalf of Christ to establish churches, to preach the gospel, bring sinners to Christ, establish churches, find elders, have some form of interstructure with leadership, and then to let them loose and let them begin to evangelize. He says, you've been running your race very well. Somebody has come into your life and has caused you to stop running to the point that you should not obey the truth. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Now that's clearly, Apostle Paul is saying that the Judaizers who are coming along with their false gospel, he says very plainly, they're not from God. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And here leaven is used figuratively of something bad. You add a little bit of leaven into that bread dough, and eventually that leaven spreads and permeates the bread dough, and the dough rises. That much about cooking with pastry, I know. So this little leaven is a reference to the doctrine and the teaching of the Judaizers, which were coming into this church, and that little bit of evil, that little speck of evil, had permeated throughout the entire lump, and that would refer to the congregation. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. Paul is hoping that with these words he can kind of jumpstart their thinking caps and get them back on the right set of tracks. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whosoever he be. Wow. Where's the Christian love in that in verse 10? Those are the words of an apostle to the church, that whoever these Judaizers were in the first century, in the middle of the first century, on or around 50 AD, they believe this letter was written by Paul, at least some 20 years after Jesus had gone back to the Father. And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, now watch this, why do I yet suffer persecution? The reason why Paul was suffering persecution and the reason why Paul was suffering because of controversy was not because he was preaching the gospel of the Judaizers. He was preaching the true gospel, and inadvertently that persecution and the controversy that comes by being a good soldier of Christ will automatically jump in your face. Then is the offense of the cross cease. Beloved, as your pastor, I am reaching out to you because I love you enough. In that open letter that I sent to you a few days ago, I am willing to be sacrificed on an altar of service that you would run your race well. Paul says here that if you simply preach the cross of Christ, the message of the gospel is an automatic offense to the natural man. You don't think that's going to generate controversy? You can preach it with a smile. You can preach it at a lemonade stand and offer free lemonade to all who would come and drink out of your pitcher of lemonade. You can pass out tracts with smiles and gumdrops and donuts and free coffee with all kinds of different type of flavored creamers. But once you begin to preach the unadulterated gospel of Christ, that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and that men are totally depraved, and they need the Holy Ghost to energize them, and to quicken them, and to draw them, and to woo them, and to seal them, and to indwell them, that is an offense to the natural man. Look at verse 11. And I, brethren, if I was going around preaching circumcision or the gospel of the Judaizers, then I would have no persecution because I would be one of them. Then is the offense of the cross cease. Beloved, if you just stand up in an audience and say the word of God, the Bible is the word of God, somebody inadvertently in the audience is going to get upset with you. In the very first century, beloved, if Christians were going around, and they did, Jesus is Lord, especially if you lived in a part of the Roman world where the Caesar was worshipped as a divinity, and they called you out in the main square for that loyalty test, if you looked at the magistrate and said, as many did, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, you don't think that that generated controversy? They would immediately haul you off to the arena and kill you. For brethren, look at verse 12. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Now, does your Bible read that way? Mine does. Is anybody here tonight going to go online officially and say that the Apostle Paul was in sin when he wrote that? When you believe that this was inspired by God? When it came to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, how a sinner is truly saved, there was no room for compromise, and there was no room to fudge the gospel, there was no room to deaden the sword of the Spirit, there was no room to minimize the person of Christ or the work of Christ. Paul said, for those who are going around cheapening and watering down the gospel, may they be cut off. I didn't write that. But Paul wrote it under divine inspiration. And so that's where we're going tonight. Now, turn to John 6. Watch this. Turn to the Gospel of John 6. All this is kind of like laying down further preparation for the Doctrines of Grace series. Okay? The Doctrines of Grace. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. That's that great body of water. If you look at the Dead Sea, you have the Jordan River, and the next large body of water you see on a Bible map is the Lake of Galilee or the Lake of Tiberias, named after one of the Caesars. A great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So here's Jesus. He goes into Upper Galilee, around the Lake of Galilee. People begin to notice who it is and what he's doing, and they flock to him. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Since it says this, we know that it was the springtime of the year, corresponding to our month, normally April or May time frame. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him, and saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove him, or to test him, to put Philip to the test. For he himself knew what he would do. Notice, Jesus knew beforehand what he was going to do because he's God. He's sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning because he decrees all things. Remember what I taught you this past Lord's Day. One of the errors is that some people teach that God looks down a corridor of time. He sees people making all these grand decisions, and then God just rubber stamps them. That's not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge means to know beforehand, because God decrees beforehand all that will be. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there's a lad here's a young boy, He has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Here's a large group, the feeding of the 5,000. Most commentators say let's add 1 wife and 1 child, which was a possibility. So the feeding of the 5,000 could have been up to 15,000 people flocked around him on this one occasion. Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments," meaning gather up all of the leftovers that remain, that nothing be lost. And look at verse 13. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, now I want you to look very carefully, please. Notice what conclusion that they're going to draw. This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. So there's the context of chapter 6. This is the historical, geographical, and theological context of John 6, the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus was done feeding them, they had 12 baskets of leftovers brimming to the top of all of these baskets. And I believe that those leftovers did not go to waste like the American throwaway generation, but I believe that those who were there, I believe, took of the fragments and took them home eventually. I don't think anything that Jesus does goes to waste. But notice again verse 14. This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Now, one prophecy in the Old Testament that automatically makes your path to go ding, ding, ding is Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses looks upon the Israelites before he dies and says, "The Lord shall raise up unto you another prophet like me. And when that prophet speaks, you better listen." Now, I don't want to upset anyone. That's not my aim. My aim here tonight is not to prove a point, but to teach. Look at the next verse. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he, Jesus, departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, just bear with me. Remember, you got the man, you got his method, and you got a message. I may be seen as insignificant. My speech may be judged contemptible, but I hope that you will pay attention to the message. I was taught moons ago that Jesus came to earth in order to present to the nation of Israel a kingdom. And if they received him as king, he would usher in what they were hoping to be, a millennial reign. I have a verse in front of me based on a miracle that apparently overwhelmed them, and based on their very words in the latter part of verse 14, where they were drawing a conclusion, this has to be that prophet that was prophesied that would come. They were willing to make him king by force. If that was the reason why he came, why didn't he receive the crown?
What's the reason?
The crown would only be given when the cross was met.
That's why he came.
True. But there is a teaching out there that says that he came to present them a kingdom and him a king. Well, here's a clear verse where they wanted to make him king, and he rejected it because he had not yet gone to the cross. When I was in Germany, and one of our Sunday school teachers, at the time when I was questioning a certain doctrine, I nudged my wife and said, "Watch this. Yes, Brother Bob. If the Jews received Christ as king, what would have happened? The millennial would have came in, Brother Bob. Well, what about the cross? Answer, they would have still needed to kill him. Question, if you are in subjection to your king, why would you be moved to kill him? You kill out of hate. Last time I checked, no one is killed because they love. A murderer doesn't love. A murderer murders because he has enmity and envy and jealousy and bitterness and hate. Just follow that. Verse 16. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea. Now notice, Jesus retires into the mountains alone. His disciples are left on the Lake of Galilee somewhere, and they get in their boats. They enter into a ship, and they went over the sea towards Capernaum. If memory serves me right, Capernaum is located on the northern shore of the Sea of Tiberias. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 and 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. And he, Jesus, said unto them, the 12, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship. Now watch this. We read very carelessly. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. They didn't row back. Something miraculous happened. As soon as he got into the ship, they were immediately on dry land, on shore. It says, immediately the ship was at the land. They were out some distance from the shoreline when this occurred. And as soon as Jesus gets in, since God is able to transcend both time and space, that ship took a fast from A to B movement. That's what my Bible says. They weren't stroking. As soon as he was received, they were immediately on shore. File that. Now, look at verse 22, a time indicator. That was the first day. Jesus feeds 5,000 plus. The people think he's the prophet. They're about to make him king by force. He leaves. He goes off into the mountain by himself. The apostles get in a ship and they start rowing to the north to hit Capernaum, Jesus' main headquarters. While in the lake, a storm kicks up. Jesus comes to them. They receive him willingly and bingo, they're on shore. Now look at verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boats there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. The next day the people say, where is he? You know what's happened? What they ate the day before has been physically and bodily digested, and their stomachs are back on E, and they want a second helping of that miraculous bread, as we shall see. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, notice, seeking for Jesus. So far it sounds okay. They're seeking for Jesus. They sought so much, they got into their boats, which tells me that they were either to the southeast, southwest, or directly south of Capernaum. Since Capernaum is on the northern shore, these boats were heading somewhere east, west, or south, heading north to Capernaum when the word got out. That's where Jesus is at. And your Bible says they came seeking Jesus. That sounds good. That sounds very evangelical. That sounds very gospel-centered. That sounds as if these people were eagerly wanting Jesus for the right reason and with the right motive. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when comest thou hither? When did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, now, so far everything has been gentle, everything has been surreal, everything has been, to quote the young kids today, everything is cool. No controversy. Everyone's getting along. Okay? Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now, as I read the rest of this chapter, and the time that I want to give it full justice, I just want you to sit in your seat and I want you to just digest the progression of the dialogue. Jesus said to them right up front, "Hey Jesus, where have you been? When'd you get here?" And Jesus doesn't offer any answer. Does he really answer them? He says, "You don't seek me because of the miracles. You want your bellies filled." Read on. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed." Jesus, in verse 27, directs their attention to a spiritual need that they have, and to trying to draw their attention that he is the one and the only one that can fill the need of the heart. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? What do you want us to do, Jesus?" Jesus answered and said unto them, now please look at this, this is the work of God. If anybody out here or in the world thinks they got to do something to earn salvation, here it comes. "That ye believe on him whom the Father has sent." Notice, they're asking, notice, in verse 27, he tells them, "Labor not for the meat that perishes, but you're supposed to labor for the meat which endures unto everlasting life." He's speaking spiritually. And the first century Jew, with his fast, hardened, wooden, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the scriptures, takes Jesus so literally, their question in verse 28 is, what are we supposed to do? Tell us what we're supposed to do. Build a barn, dig a ditch, paint. What are we supposed to do for this meat that you're willing to give us? As if it is something that you earn or merit by doing something. And Jesus says, no. This is the work of God, that you believe on me, whom the Father sent. "They said therefore unto Jesus," now come on, Brother Mike, what did these people witness 24 hours earlier, sir, based on the context so far, as you have been able to follow? What happened the day before? Okay, look at verse 30. "They said unto Jesus, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" Hello? And bear with your pastor's contemptible speech. Hello? Anyone out there? Anyone there? Brother Mike just testified that the day prior, Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and he fed over 5,000 with 12 baskets filled to the brim. These people, beloved, were so blind to what he did, they had the audacity to ask in verse 30, "Show us a sign." Now, beloved, I'm trying to teach you something here tonight. This is how totally depraved the heart of man is. If God the Holy Spirit is not working in a person to bring them and to draw them and to woo them to Christ, the man who is dead in Adam has lost all ability within his faculties to even look at the Savior right in the face and see what he's doing, and they had the audacity to ask, "Show us a sign. Do something. Prove to us." My word, 24 hours earlier, he fed him. Read on. Now watch. Watch the Jews with that literal, grammatical, historical, wooden interpretation. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." That is a quote of Exodus 16:15. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you," and you may want to underline this, "the true bread from heaven." Yes, Jesus is forced to acknowledge in Jewish history, thousands of years ago, God fed them with manna from heaven. But then Jesus is now beginning to redirect them to the real bread of life by saying, "But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Read on. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now, beloved, how clear is that? Now, for you and I as Christians here tonight, you and I can sit there and stand there and be very critical with these unbelieving Jews and say, man, oh, day, how clear could Jesus be? He's telling them, the bread of God is he, it's a person, who comes from heaven to earth to walk amongst men. It is the one whom God the Father has ordained and chosen to be the mediator and the suitable substitute and the Savior of the world. He is that bread who came from God to earth. I'm here. Now, are you with me? Look at verse 34. And when I read this verse, I want you to think of the woman at the well. Jesus presents himself to her as a fountain of living water. What was her response when Jesus told her he had water that would fill her soul to everlasting life? She took the typical wooden, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. Give me the water. Give me a cup of water. Notice them. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're thinking bread. Jesus is saying, I am the true bread of heaven. Me, not a loaf that you put in the oven, me. And all I'm trying to do with you, my dear brothers and sisters, is to reach out to you and to show you. When Jesus in John 2 says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, everyone, to include his apostles, said, building. And John, after the resurrection, when he wrote his gospel, said, no, he meant his body. When Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born from above to see and enter the kingdom of God, what was Nicodemus' response? Can I enter into my mother's womb and be born a second time? I'm begging you, get past the man, get past my contemptible speech, and look at the message. The Jews always struck out because they always interpreted Jesus' words literally. And verse 34, they're asking for a chunk of bread, not him. And in John 4, the woman at the well was asking for, where's your cup to draw the water? You don't have a cup to draw from this source of water you speak of. That was their fault. They took him so literally they missed the mark. Read on. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I want to show you something beautiful in verse 35. Do you want to see something beautiful? Notice. See the word cometh? It ends with E-T-H. It's a continual coming. Can I throw this out to you? The word cometh is defined and answers to the word believeth. To come to Christ means to believe. And the one who's continually relying upon the finished work of Christ, and the person who continually relies and believes and trusts in the sufficiency of the high priestly intercession of Christ, is one who has passed from death unto life. Notice this beautiful thing. Cometh to me shall never hunger. Never hunger is contrasted with what? Never thirst. And in John 4, Jesus was talking about the thirst. John 6, he's teaching about the hunger that God puts within a man when God the Holy Spirit begins to call and draw him to the Savior's precious bleeding side. Look at that verse 35. I don't know about you, but that gives your pastor a little touch of Pentecostalism. Get past the man, get past his method, look at the message. Look at that verse 35. To come is to believe. To believe means to come. And never to hunger is the same thing as saying, never more will I thirst. But I say unto you, here it comes. Ye also have seen me, and believe not. Question. Do you think Jesus was referring to physical sight? Everybody in that audience, I'm pretty sure, was able to see. There may have been a few blind folk being led by the hand or tapping their stick or walking with their German Shepherd seeing eye dog. But the overwhelming majority in this crowd had the ability to look physically. May I give to you your pastor's opinion? But I say unto you that you have seen me, but you don't believe. You don't truly believe because you don't perceive with the spiritual eyes who I am. You see me in the flesh, but you don't see me with the eyes of understanding and with the eyes of faith. And because you lack that ability, you do not have the ability to believe. Now, so far everything is cool. You don't see too much agitation. There isn't much fur hitting the fan. Would you kind of agree? Everything so far, everything is cool. Jesus in the crowd, he begins to dialogue. They answer back, question with an answer. Now watch the doctrines of grace. Ready? Come on. All that the Father giveth me, that's election, shall come to me. Now if you're here tonight as a born-again believer, this ought to give you so much comfort. It's not meant to give you a big head, but this is meant to humble you and I in the dust. And this ought to be able to be a big motivator in causing you and I to be soldiers of the cross, running our race, boxing for the Lord. In my open letter to you, I show to you that the Christian life is portrayed as a man in a boxing match, a man running a marathon, one planting seed like a farmer, and it also portrays the Christian life in the guise of a soldier off to war. How can anyone see no controversy in any of those pictures? All that the Father giveth me shall come. That's the guarantee of the Father, that everyone whom God the Father has given to God the Son, when each member of the Godhead entered into that covenant amongst themselves with no man involved, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, bearing up this the everlasting covenant that the book of Hebrews talks, this everlasting covenant within the Godhead itself, where God purposes to save an innumerable number of the fallen creatures of Adam. All that the Father giveth me shall come. That means any denomination, listen to me, any denomination and any cult that believes it's even remotely possible for a true child of God to either apostatize or to lose salvation have a controversy with the Word of God and with the words of Jesus Christ, my Lord, your Savior. Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come. That's very emphatic. Very emphatic. And read on. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Beloved, I give to you verse 37. If you are here tonight as a Christian, you are a Christian, you're trusting in the finished work of Christ. This is food and drink for a weary, weary soul. We got people today saying, well, there's no election in the Bible. Well, that might be there, but it doesn't mean that. Please look at the words. All that the Father giveth me, they must come. Now, that's election. In the same verse, you find your responsibility. Look at it. Him who comes to me. And I gave you the definition back in verse 35. Have you been following this train of thought? To come to Christ means to believe, and believe means to come. All who come to him. Jesus never says, oh, you ain't one of my elect, so I ain't gonna save you. Hogwash. Every fallen son of Adam who comes to Christ sincerely and out of an honest heart, with sorrow and remorse for their sins, and they're able to look to the cross and see a bleeding, suffering Savior dying in their behalf, and they're able to look at an empty tomb and know that it's been empty, and then they look by the eyes of faith to yonder heaven, and there sits the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only potentate and the only Lord of heaven and earth, enthroned on his chair. And they embrace him and they come to him. Jesus says, "The sinner who comes to me, I will in no wise cast away." There's your comfort and there's your assurance. Read on. "For I came not," now watch this, please watch this, doctrines of grace. "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, my own pleasure, my own things, but the will of him that sent me." Now please look at verse 39. "This is the Father's will." Now everybody writes books, 5 ways and 5 keys to understanding the will of God. Well, this one is so clear, it jumps off the page. "This is the Father's will that sent me, that of all which he hath given me," past tense, "I should lose not one." And therefore, your pastor takes a very dogmatic stand as an individual Christian. Any church, any denomination, any Christian, any cult that teaches that a child of God can lose their salvation is at war with God. And they're at war with the Word of God. "This is the Father's will which he has sent me, that all which he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but," notice this, "but that one I am going to raise up at the last day." The last day of all time, I will raise him up. Child of God, how much more comfort do you need? This is the words of Christ. Are you listening? This is the very word of the Creator himself. This is the very word of the lawgiver himself. This is the one who spoke to Moses in the bush that was on fire but wasn't consumed. This was that angel of the Lord who spoke to Gideon and called him to be a deliverer for his people. This is the same one, beloved, who told Noah, "I'm going to destroy the world. You build an ark because you have found grace in my sight." This is the same one that tells Abram, "Leave your home into a land that I will give you and your further generations to come." Same person speaking. This is the same one who threw the stars in space. This is the one who made the great blue whales that swim in the ocean. This is the one who made the tiny amoeba whereby you need a microscope to look at. This is the very God of heaven saying, "This is my Father's will. Each and every one whom he has given to me, they got to come. And when they come, I'll receive them. And when I receive them, they're not going to be lost. And here's my guarantee. At the end of time, I will raise them and bring them to me." I'm giving you excerpts of the doctrines of grace. And we get people today telling us, "Well, the doctrines of grace, they're not there." And as I mentioned this past Lord's Day, 4 pastors in my home years ago, "I believe those truths, but I don't teach them. Oh, my people are too dumb to handle this truth. If you come to our church, you're going to kill our missionary program. Or you can come, but you can't join." Those men, those pastors of those 4 separate congregations, you ever wonder where they went to school? You ever wonder if they ever read a Bible? "And this is the will of him that sent me," verse 40, "that every one which seeth the Son," you see that? "Seeth the Son," go back to verse 36. Come on. "But I say unto you, ye also have seen me, but ye don't believe." Take that now, put it in your head, stir it up. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Can I ask you a question? Did you see Jesus the day of your conversion? Here's another proof. You can't interpret the Bible so literally. If you do, you're going to miss the mark. Jesus is not talking about physical sight, because I know for a fact that everybody in this room has never seen the glorified Christ. So Jesus can't be talking about physical sight. He has to be talking about the heart of faith, the heart of sight, the ability to hear the gospel and to comprehend what? There is a God. And I have violated His law. I'm a rebel. He's holy. I'm unholy. He's my judge. I'm doomed. Woe is me. But pray tell, the preacher talks about a Savior who came and died and bled for sinners. I'm a sinner. But the same Savior died, bled, was buried, but rose again. The tomb is empty, and the preacher is telling me that that Savior sits in heaven, willing and able and eager to receive all who come to Him, because the Bible says so. And if I arise by faith and go to Him, if I go to Him and trust in Him and fall upon His mercy and just rest in His finished work, I will be saved, forgiven, justified, and delivered. Would you agree that's the gospel? In kind of a nutshell. So we're not talking about physical sight. Now, so far, has everything been cool? Watch what happens. Next verse. The Jews murmured. Ah, here it comes. Chirp, chirp, bark, bark, snarl, snarl, snipe, snipe, murmur. Because Jesus said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Do you notice something? They missed the entire message of verses 35 to verse 40. When you read John chapter 6, I bet some of you have read this chapter numerous times in your Bible readings. Something is told to us in verse 41. While Jesus gave everything in verse 35 to 40, their ears were still plugged. They didn't focus on anything He said. Why? Look at verse 41. Because Jesus said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. They're still choking on the words back in verse 32 and 33. They haven't even gone past verse 35. They said, here it comes. Now once people begin to murmur, now you have to admit, Jesus is the one that causes this controversy, not the crowd. He does. And they said, now watch this derision. Now, most people don't pick up on this. But if you read your commentators, some of them, I do agree with them on this point. Many of these people knew Jesus' background. Mother was pregnant before she was married. Joseph's not the real daddy. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that He, Jesus, saith, I came down from heaven? You read other places in the gospel, you will find the Jews saying these exact words. Is not this the son of Joseph? Is not this the son of... Oh, we know who you... We know where you're from. Even the Pharisees used that term against Him. And many commentators believe that in the back of their mind, some of that news had gotten out about the very mysterious surroundings of His conception and birth. I take that position. That was a slur. Now they're bringing up His legitimacy. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Now look at verse 44. The doctrines of grace come back into the picture. Watch this. If you're here tonight and you've never been taught the doctrines of grace up until now, how do you handle this verse? No man can come to me except the Father which had sent me draw him. You read verses 44 amongst other professing Christians, where I used to be. I was on the other side of this controversial line, my dear friends, back in the early 70s. And some people would bring up that verse. Oh, beloved, you talk about fur hitting the fan. See the word can? That is not a word of permission, like may I come to Christ. That is a word denoting ability. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. Later on tonight, if you're not too tired, get you a Strong's Concordance and look up the word draw. In the Greek, it means to drag. The picture of a fishnet with fish is the meaning behind that Greek word. How does God drag a sinner to himself? The third member of the Godhead is the one responsible in the great scheme of salvation to be the one who comes and brings conviction of sin in the heart of a sinner. It is God the Holy Spirit. It is His responsibility to quicken the sinner and to give him a whole new mind, a whole new affections, and a whole brand new will, because the original mind and the original affections and the original will that he received in Adam are bankrupt, shattered, scarred, and marred. God must give you that new heart prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel as the package of that new covenant deal that God devised. And I will raise him up at the last day. Beloved, verses 37 and verses 44, even to this day, if you bring those verses up amongst other professing Christians who are not Calvinistic in their thinking, you will have an automatic argument. They will tell you it doesn't mean what it says. They'll look at you and say, it doesn't mean that, Brother Tuttle, sister. It doesn't mean that. Well, pray tell, my dear friend, what does it mean? The deer in the headlight look. And as soon as you teach this, oh, you're a hyper-Calvinist. You don't believe in missions. You don't believe in evangelizing. You don't believe in going out there and preaching the gospel to the saved. They automatically will characterize you in that picture. You don't believe in missions. You don't believe in preaching. You don't believe in witnessing. You don't believe in knocking on doors. You don't believe in reaching nobody for Christ. I didn't say that, pal. You did. Jesus is the one speaking. Read on. It is written in the prophets, and ye shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that heareth and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Please look at verse 45. You have to hear the gospel, and you have to learn the gospel. When it comes to the preaching of the gospel, God takes the preaching of the word from whatever source. It may be you, it may be me, it may be a friend, it may be a college professor, it may be a loving grandmother who's on her knees 24/7 praying for her children and grandchildren, whatever means God chooses. You have to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in the hearing of the gospel, you begin to learn certain things. He's holy, I'm unholy. He's the creator, I'm the creature. He's the lawgiver, I'm the rebel. He's the judge, woe is me, I'm doomed. But there's a Savior who went to Calvary and died for sinners. I'm a sinner. I identify myself as a doomed son of Adam. Lord Jesus, save my wretched soul. He who comes to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. And when you come to Christ, and when you receive forgiveness, the preacher needs to now tell you, you're one of God's elect. You're one of God's elect. And that's not to be told to get you a big head. That is told to humble you. To humble you in the dust, because God chose to condescend before the world began and look at you for no reason but his own good pleasure and twinkle his eye and say, I choose to redeem you. Not that any man had seen the Father, verse 46, save he which is of God, he had seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Please look at verse 47. He who believes. Notice, E-T-H. It's not believed, E-D, like many people. I walk the aisle, raise my hand, sign the card, shake the preacher's hand, I mumbled a prayer, I made a decision, but it's had no impact upon my life. But when I die, I'll be with sweet Jesus. It's a life of continual trusting. The Christian life is a life of continual repentance over sin, believing and trusting in Jesus, pleading with Him, knowing that His intercessory high priesthood is that magical, blessed, spiritual, holy chain that keeps you forever in His bosom. All that the Father giveth to me, I will lose none, and I will raise Him up at the last day. Look at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now please look at that. Here's the beginning of a controversy that's now going to plague the rest of this chapter and the rest of the dialogue on this day. Jesus slips something. He slips something. Did you catch it? This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat and not die. Now before, Jesus just simply mentioned thirst and hunger, coming and believing. He now introduces another word. Eat. Eat. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now, beloved, again, I beg you. I know my speech is contemptible. And I know that I'm nothing to you in the flesh. There's no prize package here. I'm dying. But I think that my words are very weighty tonight because I'm quoting and just letting the scripture speak. Jesus introduces something now into this mix of controversy. He brings the picture of eating. And notice how the Jews interpret. The Jews therefore strove. Look at that verse 52. And now look at verse 41. In verse 41, they just grumbled. They're just, you know, pecking away. Under the here, they strove with Jesus, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, beloved, again, I beg you. Jesus is causing this controversy, not the audience. Jesus is bringing up these illustrations of drinking and coming and believing. And now he enters another word into the picture by saying, unless you eat me, because I'm the bread of heaven, you have no life. And here again, with the literal, historical, grammatical, wooden interpretation, they struck out. Now, in verses 53 to 58, I want you to notice this as I read. Jesus is going to throw one M16 bullet after another. Pop, 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 pop. In verse 52, they strove against him. They went from murmuring to striving. He offers no interpretation. He offers no apology. And it seems he goes out of his way to agitate the system. Watch. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew living around 29 AD who was raised fanatically. You do not eat nothing which contains blood. You do not eat anything offered to a pagan idol. And you eat nothing that's been strangled or dies of itself. If you don't believe me, check Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council. When the council does agree with Paul that the Gentiles could be saved, and when they send out a letter saying that you're Christians, in the letter they beg the Gentiles, eat nothing with blood, nothing strangled, and nothing offered to an idol, lest you offend your neighbor Jew. Check me out, Acts 15. Here, to the first century Jew, this was revolting. This was contempt. Because in their Mosaic law, they could eat and drink nothing containing blood. And Jesus uses that illustration and he throws it right in their face. For my flesh is meat indeed, verse 55, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me. Notice, dwelleth, E-T-H. So, coming, believing, and dwelling are all synonymous. Three words defining themselves collectively in this text. To believe in Christ means that you come to Christ. To come to Christ and believing in Christ means that you abide and you dwell with Him. I in me and I in Him. As the living Father has sent me and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Question, from verses 53 to 58, does Jesus offer any apology? Does he offer any interpretation? Hey guys, I'm actually speaking metaphorically. And you're all wrong because you're interpreting physically. Does Jesus even take the breath to interject that in his dialogue? He doesn't. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Notice where this dialogue occurred. You have to come to verse 59 to realize that this entire dialogue was being done inside a building, not on the mountaintop or on the mountainside, nor by the seaside. Now, we're almost done. I love and I appreciate your patience. Long day. You've worked. I've worked. Can I show you something? Look at verse 60, my dear brother. Many, therefore, of Jesus' disciples, when they heard this, said, Lord, this is too hard. Who can hear it? Can I say something on my defense? I know that in the past we have brought some very controversial subject matters. Can anybody show me in the scriptures here where Jesus said, well, guys, I'm really sorry that I went this far and this long in this particular dialogue, and I'm sorry that I really messed up all of your thinking. You really kind of misunderstood me, and I'm really sorry that I've caused this contention between you and I. Jesus offers none. None. Now, my Bible says Jesus' disciples. Look at that verse 60. Look at it carefully. Don't read your Bible like I do sometimes, too fast without grasping the message. Many, therefore, of Jesus' disciples. You know who these people are? And I'm going to prove it. These are second ground hearers. These were believers in name only. And they are about to apostatize in the chapter, and I'll show you. These guys said, Lord, you know, we've been following you up until now, and we're really enjoying the miracles, and we have free bread, and we're out there in the nice Judean atmosphere, and we're up in the mountains, and we're up the Mount of Olives, and we're praying to Jehovah. We're having a grand time just walking around Judea. But right now, Lord, in verses 53 up until verse 58, as far as the text for us, as far as the written word of God on this piece of paper, they're telling him, what you've just given us, we cannot digest. It's just too hard. It's too controversial. It's too in your face. When Jesus knew in himself that his notice who murmured. Not the rank unbelieving Jew, but it was his disciples who murmured. Notice what Jesus said. Have I offended you? Does this offend you? Do you see that in the text? And notice where the murmuring is coming from. It's not coming from the unbelieving synagogue leader. It's not coming from the average unbelieving Jew who still thinks Jesus is not who he is. Your Bible tells you very clearly in my text, those who professed to be his disciples. Those who were going along, and up until now, everything has been a smooth ride. But now in chapter 6, in the life and ministry of Jesus, he seems to get very much in people's faces with this eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood to be a child of God. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Jesus says, what if you just saw me just ascend right now in front of you? Now look at verse 63. This is the key verse of the entire 66th chapter. The entire sixth chapter. The key passage is 63. Have I not proven to you, have I not shown you, and have I not given you other examples where the Jews always interpreted the Lord so literal that they struck out? Notice what Jesus gives them. It is the Spirit that quickens. Now think of all the lessons we've done during this summer where maybe some of you have gotten so agitated with me. And fine. We've talked about circumcision. We've talked about Abraham's lineage. Look at the text. The flesh profits nada. The flesh profits nothing. Even Paul says that in the book of Galatians as he deals with the Judaizers over the issue of circumcision, true or false. Did not John tell us in John chapter 1, those must be born of the Spirit, not of blood, nor of the will, nor of the flesh, nor of blood, and nor of the will of man. The flesh profits nothing. What did Galatians tell us? Circumcision, uncircumcision, under the new economy means nothing. Here Jesus tells them, even before the cross, flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, look, they're spirit. The words I give to you are spirit, meaning what? Spiritual. You have to interpret them metaphorically, figuratively. And they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. Now notice verse 64. Now it goes from red letter back to black ink. This is John's commentary. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Let me throw this out to you. The beginning of what? The beginning of creation? The beginning of his ministry? I don't know. I haven't checked that word in my studies. But it says Jesus knew from the beginning who would not believe. And he knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. And Jesus invited and chose Judas to be a member of his holy band. Sovereignty. He said, therefore say I unto you. Now watch this. You want a real catfight? In some churches, please look at the red letters. That no man can come unto me, no man can come, except it were given or granted unto him of my Father. How do you handle verse 65? Look at it. Please. In this new series that we're embarking, we got to go through one of these verses. We got to plow into that. And we can't say, well, preacher, that's a real hot button topic. Let's study Psalm 23. That interests me more. There it is. We got to do something with verse 65. Most people erase it. Some do like this. Let's read chapters 8. Let's read John 8 about the woman caught in adultery. I like to see Jesus forgiving people. I really don't want to deal with that verse 65, but there it is. Now, remember back before verse 64, the Bible tells you certain disciples really didn't like what he said. It's too hard, it's too this, and they were murmuring. Look at the apostasy, verse 66. Please look at the verse. From that time, many of Jesus' disciples went back. That's apostatizing, to go back And how do I know that they were never saved? They didn't lose, they were never saved. And how do I know that they were apostates? Sister Amber, read the remaining of verse 66.
And walk no more with him.
Hello? If I preach what I just said in some churches, they would show me the back door. Oh, they're just carnal. They got fire insurance, but they haven't yet submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, and that will come down the road. No. From that time, many of Jesus' disciples went back, i.e. apostatized, and the fruit of that apostasy, they no longer walked with him. And I bet that there were some of these people in the crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him, and may his blood be upon me, my children, and my children's children. And God said, fine, 70 AD is coming. Look at that verse 66. They're not carnal. This is a good example of the second ground hearer. Can anybody tell me in Luke's interpretation of the parable of the sower, the scorching sun, can someone tell me how Luke in his account interprets the blazing sun that dries up the roots of the second ground hearer? Can anyone tell me what the blazing sun represents? No.
Cares of the world?
No. They were offended because of the word. Check me out. Luke 8, I think verse 12 or 13. What were they offended at? Jesus' words. What words were they offended at? Unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you have no part with me. And to a first century Jew, taken literally, that was blasphemy, based on the law of Moses. But Jesus uses the imagery with no apology, and can I say this? Jesus caused this controversy. He went out of his way to rattle their cage. Think about that. Now, as I close, let me show you the true response of each and every one of you here tonight. Then said Jesus unto whom, Brother Tuttle? Verse 67, sir.
The 12.
Ah, they were the church. I take the position that they were the church before Pentecost. I don't believe in the Pentecostal birthday theory. Will ye also go away? Are you going to jump ship? Are you going to turn yellow? I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. That open letter to you, sent to you by email, was sent from this heart to you because I love you. There is no running. There's no turning back. There are no cowards in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to be soldiers waging war. We're to be farmers casting seed. We are to be marathon runners running each and every one of our own spiritual pilgrimage runnings to glory. We are to be a boxer to get the prize, the crown. I don't apologize for that. Now look at verse 68. Sister Amber, who was always the one who spoke first for everyone?
Simon Peter.
Thank you, sister. Simon Peter answered, notice, not Savior. He doesn't say JC. Lord, to whom in the world, that's Bob's interpretation, whom in the world shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. I believe verses 68 is the response from the true child of God, the elect. Why? Because Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and I will lose nothing, and I will raise him up at the last day. I call that blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And look at verse 69. We believe and we're sure. I call that assurance. I call that confidence. That's blessed assurance. Not only do we believe, but we're convinced that you are Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, We can't escape the doctrines of grace. Look at verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." And I think, this is my opinion, when Jesus said that, he had his eyes on Judas. Judas was willing to hang around a little bit longer than the other ones who jumped out the airplane without a parachute. He hung around a little bit longer because he had the money bag. He was making a lucrative profit while stealing from the church's treasury. Unless you disagree, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that would betray him, being one of the 12. Have you seen the doctrines and grace sprinkled in just chapter 6 alone? You see some of the verbiage that Jesus uses? And so, my dear brothers and sisters, as we plow through this new series, I'm just simply throwing these out to you to prepare your hearts. You know why? Because if you and I don't guard our heart, even the doctrines of grace will offend us. The sovereignty of God will offend us. The fact that we're in such a bad shape as the Bible paints our picture, even that may offend us if you and I do not guard our hearts and say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I may not understand this deep subject, but I am willing to trust your word, and I bow to your word even with some holes in my theology. I will bow to your word because I know that you are holy and true and you do not lie. Lord, if there's a problem with my understanding in these doctrines, it's not you, it's not the Bible, it's my understanding." So as your pastor, I caution you. Even the best Calvinistic brothers and sisters stumble over the doctrines of grace and the implications that these doctrines scratch right here. They scratch right here. There are times and seasons when even the best saint says, "Lord, what are you doing?" Let's pray. Eternal Father, we lightly walked upon holy ground. We just simply got our toes a little bit wet on this grand, deep, and glorious doctrine which touches upon you and your greatness and your glory and your eternal decrees. But Father, I pray that as we leave here shortly, that each and every one who has sat under this maybe contemptible speech would walk away with more humility and a deep appreciation for the love of God, who shed his love upon us before the world began, when there was nothing in us and nothing to us to even draw ourselves to him. Lord, may this cause us to be humble, but may it cause us and energize us to run our race, to box well, to earn the crown, and to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and not to be afraid of controversy. Because the gospel in itself, the cross, is offensive to the natural man. If we but tell the world Jesus is Lord, even that little phrase will cause an argument. Father, may you bless your people, strengthen them, encourage them, and may your smile be upon them. In Christ's name, amen.